It's my privilege to introduce to you our guest preacher this morning, and his name is Chris Vogel, and some of you may have had a chance to meet Chris, and others of you may not have had that chance yet. Chris and his wife, Janet, who's sitting back there, have been to Highview a number of times, so some of you may have met them. They're both wonderful people. If you haven't met them, I encourage you to meet them after the service. But Chris is a fellow pastor, and he planted Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Delafield over 25 years ago, was the pastor there for over 25 years, and then recently stepped down from there to pursue a couple of other ministries full-time, so he's a very busy man. He's the director of an organization called Next Gen Pastors, which is seeking to help churches and presbyteries to raise up the next generation of pastors and train them. And he's also the director for a group called the On Wisconsin Network, which is a church planting network in Wisconsin. So Chris has moved on from Cornerstone, a senior pastor, but he is a very busy man and is involved in lots of exciting ministry. And I'm just thrilled that we could have him here to preach and share the word with us this morning. So would you join me in welcoming Chris Vogel?
I'm new to this, standing up, and with transitioning out of being a pastor at Cornerstone for the last 26 years, people in this past year said, oh, so now you've retired. No, and you have to realize that ministers don't retire, they're just put out to pastor. There are not many ministry jokes, so you've got a lot of it right there, and now we'll move on. But now, as I've moved into this new phase of helping churches and presbyteries, working with some seminaries to talk about how are we training pastors, not just academically, not just finding out how to give them a practical experience in churches, my main focus is another aspect, and that's helping them with soft skill development, helping pastors to be nice people and human beings, which sometimes we need a lot of help. Dealing with emotional intelligence and leadership skills and things like that. And I always wondered, how much of a change is this going to be from how I worked as a minister of the gospel in the context of a local church into what I'm doing now? And of course, the core is all the same. It is, how does the gospel speak and work in our lives? How does the truth of Christ's death and resurrection shape and form us? And so those central truths are there, the imputed righteousness of Christ and salvation by grace alone, received through faith alone, and all those wonderful truths are still there. And one of the key factors that's very important for both in the context of the church in your lives and in the lives of us who have a vocational calling to the ministry is an understanding that as we understand and grasp the gospel, there is an aspect in which we can never stop with our understanding, either our just not just our mental understanding, but the heart and volition that grasp those truths for ourselves, but how do I believe it with respect to you? That is, how does the gospel shape me in the way I interact with others? What does grace mean in my life as I see it's operating in your life? And that's really the heart of what our passage is all about. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20 follows, this might be a surprise, follows Matthew 19. So you can take notes, remember that. Well, in Matthew 19, it helps set the whole agenda here. See, Matthew 19, a man comes to Jesus, and different gospels describe him differently, as a rich man, as a young man, as a ruler. He comes to Jesus, what do I need to inherit eternal life? And Jesus goes through, of course, with the Decalogue, and he says, I've done all these things. And then Jesus, well, then go, sell what you have, and come follow me. And the man leaves disappointed because we're told he has many possessions. Then Peter, you know Peter, comes up, has a question. Jesus, we have left everything. And it's one of those questions that we sometimes think about, and there's a subtext here in which he's really saying, well, we've then done it, haven't we? We've responded to the call of the gospel. What do we get out of it? In a sense, it's almost, you could say, monetizing the gospel. And he's not necessarily asking what is the monetary value of this, but it is that context of, I have responded properly to grace, so what does that mean for me? Well, that's when Jesus goes to tell this story that I'm about to read from Matthew chapter 20. And at the end of 19 and the last verse, and what I'll read in verse 16, there's a bracket, bookends to it. Familiar phrase, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. You've probably heard it before, said it's probably one of the most wonderfully misused verses, especially at church potluck dinners, as the line extends too long. You know, no, I get to come first now. I was the end of the line. Well, listen to how Jesus responds to Peter and to us. Here's the word of God. Listen now. Verse 20, or verse 1 of chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about to the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the market, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour, and in the ninth hour, he did the same. About the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, enable us to grasp this great truth of your grace, to grapple with its implications for our own lives and for how we live out the truth of the gospel each and every day with the way we respond to others. And so, our gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. You can perhaps ask any kid who's grown up in a pastor's family what it was like, and you may get different responses. You ask my three, you know, children are now all adults and on their own, what it was like, and they give a variety of answers. But one thing they will often comment on is how I had this tenacity for making everything an object lesson in life. You know, whatever it was, I could somehow root it right back to Scripture. And while they I'm sure they benefited from my wealth of knowledge, they grew tired of my stories and illustrations. One in particular happened about some 10 years ago as my middle son was in college. And as semester was over, and as often happens with a college student, they at that point, after a semester's done, they have time on their hands and no money in their pocket. He was looking for some work to do, and I said, hey, I'll tell you what, I'm getting 15 yards of mulch being dropped in the driveway this week. I'll pay $100 to spread it, you know, throughout the beds, because he had time, I had little. He had a strong back, and I'm, you can see what I am. And so I thought, this is a great deal. He thought so too. About that same time, there was another young man in my church who at that time had just gotten out of jail, had some issues with drugs, and was trying to get his life back in order, been through rehab, and was looking for some help. So I said, I'll tell you what, why don't you come over to my place, $100, help spread some mulch. And I figure for the two of them doing it, each gets some money, takes care of everything. Well, the day came, and my son was out there, you know, bright and early, 8 in the morning, wheelbarrow, pitchfork, started loading. He said, well, when's the other guy coming? He said, he'll be here 8 or maybe 8:30, 8:30 comes. And I was away at the time, conveniently, so I couldn't help. And, you know, I get a text from my son, the guy hasn't shown up. I said, don't worry, maybe he's running a little late. 9:30, another text, not here. 10, 10:30, 11:30, still not here. The guy finally shows up, you know, 11:30, quarter 12. It's almost all done. It's just like a small pile you're sweeping with a broom and more shoveling in at this point. And the guy comes and obviously had overslept a bit. And he said, well, man, I didn't realize you start so early. Oh, you got it done. That's cool. My son's like, yeah, that's cool. Well, I'm sure my son was beginning to do the math. He said, okay, Dad was going to pay each of us $100. That's $200. I did all of the work. I did my work and almost all of his. I should walk away with about $180. You know, this is a sweet deal. And it came time to pay them. And I said, okay, John, what did we agree? It was $100. Here's $100. He thought, okay. Then he'll give the other guy maybe $5 or something. And he said, I think he asked me. He said, how much did you pay this other man? I said, same as you. The look on his face was not one pleased with his father's distribution of his wealth. And I said in my pastoral voice, well, John,
the Bible speaks
in Matthew 20. Let me tell you a story. But the reality is saying, John, this is what grace is all about. Did you deserve that money? Did he deserve it? What is it? It's grace. And that's really what we see very much here. And it's the way we sometimes operate in the context of the Christian life, especially if you've been a believer for some time. Now, the story starts off in a rather ordinary way. There is a vineyard owner. Time to harvest the grapes. And I'm not a vintner, but I, you know, from what I understand, when it's time to harvest them, you got to do it right away. You don't want to wait a day or two. Get as many workers as you can to go through the vineyard and harvest those grapes. Well, in that, because for that very reason, they would not, you know, his own household staff, his slaves, if you would, in that time, that part of the world, would not be sufficient. So they would hire day laborers. These were people that in the socioeconomic world, the Greco-Roman world, was really in many ways lower than a slave because they had to figure out where their next meal was coming from. No one was going to provide it for them. They had no guarantee of work. So they would go to the marketplace and kind of loiter about looking to be picked up for this kind of day laborer work. I don't know if you've ever done any of this type of work. It still happens throughout the world. In some parts of the city, you'll see guys with, you know, tools in a box standing on a street corner, and a car will come up, pick them up to, you know, perhaps going to a job site. I know for myself, when I was in seminary, again, needing a few coins to go into my pockets, especially during the summer during seminary, I would sign up as a day laborer. Now, there was organizations, companies. I signed up with Manpower. I thought that was macho. I also signed up with Kelly Girl Services, because I have no pride when it comes to earning some money. And I got a call on July 5th when we were down in South Carolina to the Coca-Cola bottling plant. It seems as though the forklift driver was starting his Independence Day celebrations a little too early and had stacked up some, you know, like 6 or 12, whatever, foot high pallets of cans of Coke. And during the weekend, they went over like dominoes. And all these cans had broken, and it was a sunken floor of a warehouse. And so you had about 18 inches of Coca-Cola in there. And so they had me come in with a shovel and a trash can. They say, you got to get all the cans that are floating there out. And so I'm shoveling cans, you know, calf deep in Coke in South Carolina in July, where it's hot and sticky. I didn't really care for Coca-Cola, I think, for some years after that. And I got paid a whopping $23 for that day's labor, you know, but not a whole denarius. I got a quarter of a denarius, I think. But you can understand, that's what these people, that's what their job was to do, to kind of do what no one else was going to. But now what's interesting is he goes to the marketplace at 12 noon. And as he's there, I'm sorry, he goes to the marketplace at 6 a.m., the first hour, just as the sun comes up. And there are the guys, they're waiting to get hired. He hires them. He goes back again 3 hours later at 9 o'clock, then at 12, what we think about lunchtime. Goes back again at 3 and keeps finding more people to hire. But then the story ends with this last group. At the 11th hour, this is 5 in the afternoon, 1 hour left of daylight to be able to do the work, he goes back again and hires some more. You know, it is indeed a fascinating picture, we could say, of grace. But when you think of what this vineyard owner is all about, you begin to wonder. You know, he even goes there at 5 o'clock, and the question he asked them is kind of like, it's 5 o'clock. Why are you standing idle all day? Yeah, because we just like standing around. Well, because no one's hired us. But he hires them. Why did no one else hire them? Probably because, one, maybe they were enjoying last year's vintage a little too much the night before and slept till 3. Maybe everybody knew these are not the workers you want. They're not reliable. They're going to cut off their fingers more than the grapes anyway, and it just is not the person you want. But he hired them. And not only did he hire them, he puts them to work, and we'll see what happens in a little bit. But what you have to begin to think about here is this owner doesn't have a whole lot of what we would say business savvy. Does he really understand that the whole workflow and project management? Does he know how to work with laborers? That he keeps wasting his time going back and getting more, not getting all that he needs right at the front end? And then hiring people who obviously nobody else wants. See, what we know about this vineyard owner is this. He has more work available than anybody can imagine. He can't hire enough guys. He's got so much available. And you know what else he has? And we'll see this later. He's got the financial means to do it. Money's not the issue. The one thing he lacks is workers. And because of his gracious heart, he goes out and keeps pulling in those that others have overlooked, who don't even notice. Because this vineyard owner, his goal is to see that marketplace, that center of the town where these guys are just loitering about looking for work. He wants that marketplace empty, and he wants his vineyard full. He wants people there. And that's really a beautiful picture, a captivating picture of God's heart. And this is the way in which he works. And so when we look out in God's vineyard, in the world in which he's placed us to work, what does this tell us about him? Resources are not a problem. Opportunities, there's more than we can shake a stick at. What he wants is us as laborers, as workers, called by him, used by him. It's very much what Jesus said some 10 chapters earlier in Matthew 9:35, when he gives us that prayer to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. You notice he doesn't say, pray that the Lord could find the funds to pay for the laborers. He doesn't say, pray to the Lord of the harvest that the harvest would be plentiful and increased. No, pray for laborers. That is exactly what's happening here. And it is this beautiful picture of this vineyard owner, of our Heavenly Father, who looks at any and all of us, no matter of skill or ability. Sure, he calls those early risers, those hard workers that labored. I'm sure they worked hard through that hot sun, harvesting those grapes. That's great. He also calls guys that just show up around noon. He even gets the slackers and the ne'er-do-wells that are hanging about at five that no one else wanted, and he says, come with me. I've got something for you. What a beautiful, wonderful picture of his grace. And it really is that picture of what it means that the last shall be first. You know, it's never too late to come to Christ, never too late to grasp and trust in all that he has done. The call of the work continues. It's really the beauty of the gospel. It's not the labor of our hands, but it's Christ declaring us righteous because of his work alone, his death, his resurrection for us. Not based on my ability or my likability, my skill, but his grace. In many ways, that may be and probably is the message we hear quite often. And it's a beautiful message. But this story goes further than that, because it's not just about his extravagant grace to those unworthy ones, but it's his extravagant grace to all of us, whether we think we're worthy or we recognize we're not, because it's all from him. We see this in verse 8 as the day comes to a close, and he tells his foreman, gather the laborers and line them up from the last to the first and pay them. And you can just picture this line of workers with their hands outstretched, and the guys have been there for 1 hour. Foreman reaches into the money bag and pulls out a denarius, equivalent of $100, a day's wage, puts it in their palm. They're going, wow, this is great. Think what the guy at the beginning of the line was thinking. They're doing math. They're going, he worked 1 hour, I worked 12. That's about almost 2 weeks' worth of money. We're good Jews here. We take the Sabbath off. So that's, you know, a good 2 weeks. And he's going down the line, but they're noticing everyone gets the same amount. It comes to them. And they begin to have conniption. You kind of almost imagine it's a labor management spat. They want to call the union rep, you know. You don't do this. This is not right. In so doing, they grumble, verse 12, grumble at the master of the house. And notice the heart of their grumbling. You made them equal to us. What hearts that they have, what hearts that we have. Because let's face it, if we were in that position, we would probably grumble a bit too. We have a sense of what is fair and equitable. Now, here in this great land of ours, in America, we really like to believe there's equanimity. We're all equal in this. We don't have a class structure. And I go, well, come with me to the airport, because there I see class in a whole different sense. Let me tell you how. I love to fly. I think I'm the last person in the country that still loves flying. I'm like an 8-year-old. You know, I want the window seat. And it's because I like going places more than I enjoy the airplanes. But there is one aspect that I do not do well at flying, and that is when it comes time to board the plane. Because when it comes time to board the plane, I've got some carry-on luggage. I'm not that obnoxious person that brings in, you know, a duffel bag this big, but, you know, I just don't want it under the seat in front of me, my legs. You know, my wife is petite, and so she can stuff, you know, a cow under the seat in front of her and still stretch her legs out. It's not a problem. But I want to get on there because I got to get the luggage space above. And if there are too many people in front of me, I get all nervous and anxious and, yes, I will admit, grumpy. And so a number of years ago, as our life was entering a new phase, meaning grandchildren living in North Carolina, we reckoned we're going to fly more. And Janet told me once, hey, I just got a Delta American Express card. Okay. Why? Well, it gives you free luggage. It's pretty good. It gives you miles, so you can fly more. Love that. It gives you a companion ticket, so you save money on a ticket there. Great. And you get Zone 1 boarding. Oh, man, this was great. I thought this was wonderful. And so the next time we flew, I'm there with her. I'm going, I got Zone 1. Here we go. And so the counter agent says, we are ready to begin boarding. I go, I'm right here. And they say, of course, parents with small children or those needing special assistance. I go, I'm a gentleman. I'm a good guy. Sure, go ahead. No problems there. I'll let them get on. Can't be too many of them. Then they say, now we're willing, we're ready to take our sky priority people. Zone one, that's a priority. Sky priority, so if you're a medallion member, we'll take the platinum members, we'll take the gold members, we'll take the silver members, bronze members, tin members. There is like six groups before zone one. And I'm thinking, that's not fair. But there is a zone two, three, four, and five. And that's not me. And so we board. Now, just imagine if that flight attendant, in light of the biblical story from Matthew 20, wants to make an object lesson, says, in light of the words of Jesus, zone five gets to go first. It'd be a riot. We have a sense of rightness and priority that, hey, I have flown 10 million miles, so I get to be a platinum member and walk on their special carpet where none of us rest can go. We have to go on the side carpet type of thing. No, we don't operate that way. So when we see it in the world, we understand. But when we see it with God's grace, we can begin to question and wonder what's going on. Well, notice indeed the master's response in verse 15. He asked two questions there at the end when those first hour people complain about the ne'er-do-wells getting the same gift of grace. He says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? He's really that picture of Romans 9. What does the clay have to say to the potter? Where God says, I shall have mercy on whom I shall have mercy. It's my nature to do this. Now, we operate on this cosmic sense of equity and fairness, that there is some external rightness, but what God operates on is his own compassion and mercy, that he will freely flow graciously to those whom he will, his sovereign grace. It is a beautiful picture. It's not cold determinism. But not only that, he then also asked the second question, or do you begrudge my generosity? See, that first question, can I do with what belongs to me, is more about intrinsic to God. Can't he do what he chooses? What about God's sovereignty in all of this? Second question, or do you begrudge my generosity, is not so much the vertical, but it's the horizontal. Do you begrudge me being gracious to other people? And the answer is, they were. And the answer is, sometimes, maybe many times, we are. That is, that phrase can be translated, is your eye bad because of me? It's that sense of you casting an evil eye. We would say, are you scowling at me? Saying, how dare you do this? God, you know, I have served you as a Christian my whole life, relatively keeping my life pretty clean. My thought life, I try to keep it in check. I'm honest most of the time in my business dealings. But I'll tell you what, I'm not like that guy. And how is it he gets the same grace as I? Is it worth living in obedience? It's easy to begin to think that, because at the sight of grace, the envious heart can easily grow very sour. So you have to ask yourself the question, what or who do you know that you would be upset with to see in heaven? Who would you be upset with that would receive treatment the same as yours? Someone who just has spat in the face of that which is right and proper. And God's gracious to them, and you are so good. No, this sense, this picture here is one that the longer we enjoy God's gracious vineyard, sometimes I think we're less inclined to want others to join with us. In many ways, this is not just the eternal perspective, but as Christians, how then do we think about the fact of the graciousness we have received, been given by grace, not that I created or developed it, but to live here in this country? And how do I think in a biblical context to think through issues of immigration and others wanting to come? Are they as worthy as I? I can easily say no. What does the gospel do when I understand grace given to me and how I respond to others? That gets to this heart, because the last becomes first by sheer grace, not by works performed. But it's that first becoming last that I think hits most of us who find ourselves in a church from one week to the next. That is, what settles in can be hubris and pride, a bloated self-consciousness of our own self-satisfaction, a complacency that forgets who we are and why we're here. No, recognizing that it's not so much that God cares about your goodness, but that we should care about his goodness, his grace, his mercy, not just to us, but to others as well. Because in that sense, recognizing the truth and the importance of, well, what it means to be his child. How much he loves us, not based on the worth of what we contribute, but because of what his son did in securing us for himself. We are like that 5 or 6 year old who has decided to get pen or crayon and paper out and is going to draw a picture for her father. And so she draws that picture. You've seen the pictures. It's a potato with toothpicks stuck in it. And how does the father respond? I'm not that fat, you know. No. Go, oh, my princess, this is so lovely. It is beautiful. I'm going to display it. Years ago, we put it on the refrigerator, but you can't use magnets on a stainless steel, so you got to figure something else, the place to put it. No, it's that excitement because the grace has been poured in this child, not for what they contribute, but because of who they are. And that's what our Heavenly Father does for us. There are others who can draw better than us, but none can. Even the greatest artist produces nothing but scrawls compared to God's own creation. No, it's not the quality of the picture that makes it accessible, but our works are acceptable because we have a mediator who's declared us his own, covered us in his righteousness, given us his name, placed us in the vineyard. Now, in that whole picture, when we grasp that truth, what begins to happen to us? This is how we begin to see and know the gospel's affecting us. We become like that crazy vineyard owner. We start going out, who can I bring into the vineyard to serve my king? Who can I invite in? And so we become, you know, just a little unhinged when it comes to what God has given us, of our time, of our homes, the resources he's given us, and say, I don't care if it's messy or their lives are just broken. God's shown me grace. How can I show grace to him, to her? So that's the evidence of extravagant grace. Knowing that we ourselves really are much more of those 5 o'clock hires than we like to admit. And because of that, we want to welcome others because we have been welcomed by a loving Father. We are here because Christ alone has called us. When we were wandering through the town, in need of food, of work, of eternal life. And it's his extravagant grace that has called us. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Father, continue to equip us to know and to do your good will, that we as your children would leave this place to honor and serve you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.